Bill, you never get over, I know you ministers feel the same way, you never get over the jitters before you speak. I've been speaking for about 35 years, and I still get the jitters, and I have to ask God to just calm me down. Because if my sermons or the things that I say are coming from me and me only, it is useless. And that's the way I feel about this day. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. But it ain't over yet because the fat monkey hadn't sung yet. The last great day. What in the world is that? I hope to explain that to you a little bit. Mr. Jarvis explained it to you yesterday fairly well. I'll have to deal with him later for stealing my thunder. But I'm glad that he did because it's got your mind working. And I was thinking last night and reading through many works on the last great day. And not only that, the Bible. And I thought, God, I just cannot adequately describe how awesome that day will be. My finite mind cannot grasp it. I thought Mr. Jarvis did a pretty good job with the personal experience or the experience that he's going to have in the future. And that inspired me a little bit. Brother, most people do not believe in the reality of the resurrection. The last great day is about resurrection. I need to resurrect my eyes here. It's about the resurrection. Whose resurrection? Our resurrection? Or those that belong to Christ? No, it's not about that. Jesus Christ stood up on that last great day, John 7:37-38. You don't have to turn there. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, is everybody coming to Jesus to drink today? Huh? How many people are coming to Jesus to drink today? Only those that he has selected. And Jesus stopped it right there. He was referring to the reality of that great day in the future, after the millennium, when the whole world will have the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth, when we cannot picture or imagine a perfect earth. It is a virtual Garden of Eden. Well, there will be human beings there, of course, in the world tomorrow. And in the great white throne judgment, these will be human beings. And some of them we know personally. But the whole world believes that when you die, you go to heaven. We don't believe that. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the going to heaven chapter, isn't it? Now, I'm not denigrating anybody's religion at all. But it is so clear and plain. One of our members asked me the other day, why can't they read plain English? Because God has blinded them. Why me? Why you? He's getting us ready, brethren, to teach in that last great day. No, there is no going to heaven. Jesus said specifically in John the 3rd chapter to Nicodemus, no man has ascended to heaven but him that come down from heaven. David has not yet ascended to the heavens. The patriarchs all are dead. Are we any more righteous than Abraham? Do you know anyone that's more righteous than Abraham, the father of the faithful? He's dead. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. And you ask, why can't religionists read that? It doesn't say they all died and went to heaven. They're dead. They're unconscious. Difficult concept for us. And as I say, I'm not belittling. I think, last time I counted, it was about 1.5 billion nominal Christians on the earth. Now, I'm not going to break that down for you, but about 1.5 billion. And almost to the last person, they believe that when they die, they're going to be with Christ and with God the Father up in heaven. Well, you know, in the absence of the truth, that's not so bad after all, is it? At least they believe in God. But we know better. Well, some of us do. Oh. Let me read you something. A little boy was waiting for his mother to come out of the grocery store, and he waited. As he waited, he was approached by a man who asked, "Son, can you tell me the way to the post office?" The little boy replied, "Sure, just go straight down this street a couple of blocks and turn to your right, and there you are." The man thanked the boy kindly and said, "I'm the new pastor in town, and I'd like for you to come to church on Sunday. I'll show you how to get to heaven." The little boy just chuckled and said, "Ah, come on, you don't even know the way to the post office." Way back yonder, a long time ago, back in this little country church, if any of you, some of your older people, I don't remember it myself, some of your older people, remember the little country churches and the preacher up there just preaching with all of his heart, "Brethren, do you want to go to heaven? Hallelujah. Brethren, do you really want to go to heaven? Hallelujah, brother. Hallelujah. Let's all go to heaven." Brother Jones was sitting on the front row. And he had his head down, and he didn't shout, and he didn't hold his hands up. The pastor said, "Brother Jones, don't you want to go to heaven?" "Yeah, pastor, but I thought you was getting up a load tonight." Now, you didn't go to heaven, but you don't want to go right away. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And for us to die is gain." Whenever we reach that point where God says, "Okay, you know, he's reached that point now." And it's different times for all of us. Brethren, the world, and it's a difficult concept for me, and I know it is for you. It took me years to understand this. Literally years, decades in the church. The world, that means the world, from China all the way down to the Caribbean, over to Russia, up there in Alaska, North Pole, are cut off from God. Oh, but doesn't the whole world, doesn't Christianity believe that there's a God? Yes, they do. They truly believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Just believe in Him. All you got to do is believe in Him, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And there's no point in trying to convince them otherwise. You can't do it. It is not their time. Psalm 25:13 says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show him His covenant, or that is, His secret. We know what the secret of God is. It's simply the truth. Romans 11:32 says, specifically to Israelites, but in reality the entire world, from Adam and Eve all the way down to right before Jesus Christ comes, has committed them to disobedience that He might have mercy on them later. Now, as I told you before, this last great day is all about dead people coming back to life again. And that's a difficult concept. Have you ever seen a dead person come to life again? When Jesus was hanging on that cross almost 2,000 years ago, and there was a great earthquake, and the the sun quit shining. It was just pitch black. And that earthquake was rumbling and probably rumbled that great temple there. Did you know that there was people who was resurrected from the grave? They come back alive. Can you imagine living then and somebody knocked on your door, it was black and dark and earthquake, you're fearful? That was all over Judea there. A knock on your door, you know, and you're fearful, and you open the door, and there's Uncle George. Uncle George, you died 2 years ago. And there he was standing at your door. That happened. People have been resurrected from the dead. Well, if we believe that in our Bible, Jesus Christ resurrected people that had died. You remember the story of Lazarus. And you know, there's many, many miracles that Christ did that the Apostle John said is not even written down. But that's enough for us. Somebody has said, there are two things that are sure in this life, and that are death and taxes. Well, I can tell you this, there's only one thing that is sure in life. You don't have to pay taxes. I mean, you may go to jail, but you don't have to pay taxes. But no one can escape the grim reaper. God looks at death much differently than we do. He just does. We are not living real life. Real life is in another dimension that we can't see. Those things that are created were made by the things that we can't see, and that is spirit. If you knew what was being bombarded into this room right now, we'd all be frightened and run out the back door. There's all kind of signals and waves and beams going through this air right now. Thank goodness it's not hazardous to our health. But there literally are. We can't see electricity, can we? But He gives us power. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, and we all know this, I'm not telling you something new. Because of Adam's and Eve's sin, and God gave them a chance, you know the story, all men and women die. Every one of them. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, what does that mean? You mean the little baby over there in India that's starving to death that hadn't got a chance to live, and he lived to be a few months old? Didn't know what it was to have any milk? You mean to tell me that that little, and there are thousands, and Daryl Craig can tell you. Yes, that little baby is going to be resurrected and brought back to life, and he's going to be nurtured. And he's going to be loved. But God has consigned death to all men. But thanks be to the one, Jesus Christ. He's going to give life again because he overcome death. He overcome the power of Satan the devil. And because he has set the tone for us. And because he is the captain of our salvation. And the salvation of all mankind. Let me say at the outset, and I'm going to say this again, my conclusion in about an hour and a half here. And remember this. The world is in an awful mess, brethren. It's been that way since the beginning. I could not relate to you if you read your history book. I've got a history book about that thick about the world history. And to read some of the awful, brutal, inhuman things that went on through all the wars, people killing each other, not to mention the Great Flood. You wonder, are all these people going to live again? Are they going to come alive? Are they gone forever? I'll get a little bit more personal. God, Jesus Christ, your Savior, is going to undo everything that Satan the devil has perpetrated upon this world. It doesn't matter how minute it is, nor how little. Jesus Christ is going to reverse all of it. Wait just a minute. Do you mean to tell me that he's going to resurrect everything? He's going to restore all things, is he not? How would he be a just God if all the Chinese people, and there are billions of them, and been billions of them, billions of, probably 25 billion people since creation, and there's only been just a handful of people that's known Christ and known the way to salvation. Is God unjust? Why would he do something like that? Well, I've just read it to you. As long as Satan the devil is ruling this world, the freedom and liberty of America and the beauty of it notwithstanding, there's nobody that loves this country like I do. America and the world is in Babylon. It's waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, or there'll never be any peace. Matter of fact, it would destroy itself. But you know why that Christ said, I won't let it? That men in their weapons of mass destruction, would destroy this earth. Why would he not let it? But he could just turn this earth into a cinder. He did during the flood. Mr. Ted said there's probably around 2 billion people. Put a pencil to it. They all died, drowned, men, women, and children. Is that unjust? The world is in a terrible, terrible shape. And thank God that when we leave this building today that we can go out here and get in our cars and drive back home without some roadblock with men with rifles and grenades to blow us up. God is allowing that peace and security right now. But Jesus Christ will not allow this world to be blown up because he said, for the elect's sake, I won't let it happen. Because there are a few righteous people on the earth. A few righteous people. And that's you. And those that would be alive. We don't know when Christ is going to come, but my opinion, I believe that some of us, maybe most of us, will be here when Christ returns, and we will not see physical death in that respect. It's not long off. Jesus Christ speaks of several resurrections. I've got several scriptures down here in John, Revelation, Ezekiel. I need to read those because it gives the world hope. Mr. Jarvis mentioned about his mother, who is dead. And he wants to be there when she's resurrected. And he wants to stand there just beaming with a big smile. He will have to explain what happened to her. Many people will be resurrected and they will be in a state of trauma, emotional trauma. They've been murdered, they've been killed, and evil people will be resurrected too. How in the world is God going to deal with all those billions of people on this earth? We shouldn't limit God, and he can do anything he wants to, but he doesn't want to do it all alone. You've got to be there to help. And the first thing that you'll do, and Christ said, it's time. We've got our names. We've got our jobs to do. We're descending back to this earth from that sea of glass mingled with fire. We all have our personal stories. I know that you have them too. You have loved ones that are dead. And you miss them greatly. Your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, and your uncles. Thought, is this all there is? You remember that song? This lady is saying, is that all there is? Break out the booze and let's have a ball. Because tomorrow we die. Have you proven the Bible, brethren? Do you know that these words are true? Have you witnessed the march of prophecy? Well, I know theologians try to shoot it down and say it's just a book of myths and Jewish stories. I hope you have proof of the Bible, because our lives depend upon those words in that Bible. My mother and my father are in their graves. There were seven of us, and my sister, the youngest one, died first. My aunts and uncles all died. My daughter had a little boy. And that little boy was 9 years old when he died. He started speaking when he was about 2.5 years old, and then he quit speaking. We didn't know what was wrong. And finally, he just never mentally developed. Stayed about a 2 year old. The most lovable child you'd ever want to meet. We watched him waste away. And I know you have loved ones like that too. He was a twin. His sister is 20 years old. She's doing well. My daughter went to the graveyard about a week later. And she dropped down on her knees. She was the only one there. And she asked God to resurrect that little boy. You would say, are you crazy? God doesn't resurrect anybody. God hasn't done that before. Yes, He has before. Yes, He has. And my daughter went to that grave believing that God would resurrect that little child. Well, she still believes it. But it will come later. My wife, particularly, especially, is still in a state of shock. Because, you love your grandchildren, and they live with us. I've helped raise them. But that little boy was particularly lovable, and they go to his graveyard every year and put flowers on the grave and put a great big Barney. You know Barney? Purple dinosaur. He loved it. And they put that on his grave. But his twin sister has never visited that grave. Well, to make the point, we all have our little ones, our loved ones that are dead. We want to see them again. How horrible it would be. Since we have the truth and we believe these scriptures of the resurrection, how horrible it would be if I wasn't there and I didn't make it into God's kingdom. I can imagine what my mother would whip me to the inch of my life. We want to be there. Knowledge is a dangerous thing, brethren. We have no choice. And God says in many places, particularly the third chapter of Revelation, Christ Himself saying that some will make it, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I didn't know you. And to those of Laodicea, you lukewarm people, you think you have it all and you're poor, blind, and naked, depart from me. It is possible. We have to be on our guard and on alert constantly. We dare not. I know we're going to stumble and fall. But the Apostle Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners. All die because of Adam's sin, but all will live because of Christ Jesus. In John 5:25-29, somebody said the other day, please read those scriptures two or three times. I can't ever reach it before you get there. I'm giving you plenty of time. John 5:25-29. Jesus speaks of two different resurrections. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. He's alive, he's glorified, and he's able to resurrect. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is also the Son of Man. He's been through human life. He knows what it's like. He's glorified and said, you know the way, you can follow me. Marvel not at this. Don't be amazed at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that is you. And they that have done evil, or they haven't obeyed God, or they didn't know the truth, unto the resurrection of judgment. I know what the King James says, but that's judgment. A tribunal, a time of judging. That is referring to the last great day. And that first resurrection is about us. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. That's a pivotal scripture, one that we should have memorized. Starting in verse 4, and then I'll go right along and name the verses. And I saw thrones. This is John in vision now. Christ has given the Apostle John on that Isle of Patmos, here there in Asia Minor, off the coast of Greece. He was there probably alone in the Holy Spirit. Christ through the Holy Spirit gave John a vision of the things that are going to take place and transpire. And John actually saw in vision the resurrection of all of the dead. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think I'm supposed to have another mic on now. Can all of you hear me okay? Just for those of you that are deaf, I'll put on some more. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead, that is, after the first resurrection, that at the time of Christ, the rest of the dead, that means everybody that's ever lived, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And revert back to the end of verse 4, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw, this is John now, the Apostle John, in vision. I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now let's get this, understand what he's referring about our books. There's two books he's referring to. The first book and another book, it says, and the books were opened. That's this book that you're holding in your hand. The books, plural. The books of the Bible. God is going to judge out of his word. But there's another book, which is the book of life, where your name is written right now, the Lamb Book of Life. Is your name there? We believe that our names are there. God forbid that He should say we would just black it out. But if we know the gospel and we know the truth, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, that is, all the books of the Bible, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. The sea is full of dead people, folks. And the fishes eat them. The sharks have eaten them up. Then there are those that have vaporized during the Second World War, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's vaporized. They're gone forever. That's it. Goodbye. No more life. We don't believe that. God, Christ is going to undo every evil that Satan has perpetrated upon human beings. Those people are going to be resurrected. There'll be billions of them. And you know, well, in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, Daniel speaks about the first and third resurrection. I won't turn there. You can turn there yourself. But the resurrection was known even in the Old Testament. And you know, some of the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't know why, because it's written over there in Daniel. And they obviously didn't read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 11. Ezekiel 37. You all know this by heart. I'm sure you can recite it. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 11. Who was that that told me we went too fast? It was you that told me we went too fast. To give us time to turn to the Scriptures. Okay. Now I know all of you have heard the old song. That is, if you're over 70. I've never heard it myself. Let me sing just a little bit, kind of humorize this just a little bit. Mr. Jarvis knows what it is. Oh, the hip bone connected to the leg bone, the leg bone connected to the knee bone, the knee bone connected to the shin bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the foot bone. Now I hear the word of the Lord. Have you, some of you heard that, anybody? And look at all those old people out there. This is exactly what Ezekiel saw, and God took him in vision. This man was in captivity in Babylon. As far as I know, he never got out. And what he was speaking and what he was saying was for us today. And God took him somewhere, because he was in the area of Mesopotamia, around the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, where the children, the Jews, were in captivity. And God said to this man, who was the prophet of God, starting in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." Now, remember, this is in vision. "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there was very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, I don't know. You know. And again he said to me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." To make a long story short, those bones, and there was a huge valley of them. Those bones came together. They kind of knew where to go, you know. Well, that bone over here, no, that belongs over here. It rattled. I guess it was a big, huge rattling. And all those bones came together, and flesh came upon those bones. And he said, "Son of man," but they were dead. "Son of man, say to these that you see, breathe." And he said, "Breathe," and they all stood up on their feet. That's exactly what the great white throne judgment is going to be about. That is what the second resurrection is about. Yes, all of our family, some of them have been vaporized, some of them are lost at sea, some of them have been blown to bits. They're coming back together again because God has that spiritual DNA that was put in there at conception, and no man can control it. No man can get rid of the Spirit of God. And at death, I don't care if it's not but days old or months old, that spiritual DNA called the spirit of man is going right up into the God who gave it, and He is going to resurrect those because of that. He knows exactly. Oh, you say, well, those little babies, they hadn't grown yet. They're not. And how can they be saved? I mean, they're not really babies. Yes, they are babies. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139 right quick. Psalm 139. Starting in verse 13. 139, verse 13. This is King David. And you know, most of the... my time is about up. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic. And no doubt this is too. I shall say in verse 11, I shall say the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For you have possessed my reins and have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows right well. My substance, and that's what medical science calls and says about the fetus in the womb. Substance. And here is the Hebrew word. I've never checked that word out. But it says substance. I was not hid from you. Or in another place, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Is God with the little baby in the womb? Yes, He is, because the spirit of man is there. When I was made in secret in the womb and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, your eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, wasn't yet formed, but God Almighty was there. Is He going to do that and say that for David and not for the rest of humanity? I think not. In thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. They weren't formed yet. God does not give up on the little unborn baby. I don't care if it's stillborn. It's going to be resurrected. And your mother and your father and your children, those that have died, you've got to be there and be on top of that grave, and Christ will let us know who it will be. That's the first thing that no doubt I'm going to do. And the first thing I want to do is to... my mother was a very righteous person, but she didn't know the truth. And she'd skin me alive if I didn't make it. She's still influencing me today. Her teaching and her love for me is still teaching me. When I do bad, I think about my mother. I'm glad she's not looking at me. And James 2:26 says this: the body without the spirit is dead. If there's no spirit in that womb, the spirit in man, then that little fetus is already dead after it's conceived. That's why that I know that those little infant babies are going to... There's been 50 million so far in this nation alone since 1974. You think about 50 million people. That's more than four or five big states. The little images of God have been destroyed. God forbid. You say, but we're religious people. And we believe in God out here. There's churches on every corner out here. What do you mean to tell me we're like the ancient Israelites? Well, we're not either. Well, we're modern and up to date. And we go to church in this building that cost $100 billion. But Jesus Christ is going to undo everything that Satan the devil has perpetrated upon the world. He's going to restore everything, everything. Nothing will be hidden from him. The resurrection of the dead. All of the dead. Everybody. But you know, Christ has given us a charge ever since righteous Abel, Enoch, Noah, the prophets, the apostles, the disciples throughout the last 2,000 years, we've got a great job to do. These people are going to come up out of their graves and they're going to be traumatized at what happened to them. They won't know what's happening to them. And they'll be wandering around, staggering around, wondering, where are we? I remember what happened to me. Last thing I remember was this automobile coming at me. That's the last thing I remember. The trauma will still be there. The emotional trauma will be there. The bitterness, the hatred. Yes, all that will be there. God is not going to take that out of them. It's going to be there. They have to learn to follow the law. And you are going to teach them. That's why it's so important that each one of you make sure that we stretch every nerve and press with vigor on, because a heavenly host demands our zeal. And God Almighty is waiting on you and I. Judgment has begun on the household of God. There has been four judgments. Four judgments. Before Christ, during the time of Christ, which is now, during the millennium, and the great white throne judgment, when most of our family here that are dead, we're going to be there and see them. One more and I'm going to quit. One more. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Bless you. Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more hatred and war and killing and brutality. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I'm going to restore everything back to the way I wanted to begin with. And that's where you and I come in, brethren. Many people have already passed away. Many of those that are Christians that we've loved, in the last 42 years, I've lost a lot of friends in the church. They're better off than I am because I don't have it made yet. We have to endure to the end. But I've got just a sneaky feeling that everybody here is going to be in God's family. Because after all, bringing in sons to glory is the purpose of His creation in the first place. Thank you all.
I want to ask the question, why was the leadership of the Jewish nation out to murder Jesus Christ? And are there some lessons we can learn from all of that? Of course, the answer is obviously yes. Let's go to John 7. John 7. We'll pick it up first in verse 8 and 9. John 7. And then John 7, verse 8 and 9. This is Christ talking to his brothers and others who aren't yet converted. And, you know, they said, aren't you going up to the feast as you usually do? And he says, well, you know, they're out to murder me. So, you know, they're having policemen and guards look for him. He tells them, you go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. But he went up secretly. Probably they had guards checking out the caravans from Galilee that were coming to the feast, trying to arrest Jesus, and they were out to kill him. And of course, they even had to pay Judas to. So it wasn't easy, but they were out to get him. Verse 37, John 7. Verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, that is the day that we're here now, this day, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, all of a sudden Jesus walks onto the platform with Christmas. He takes over the stage. Probably tens of thousands of Jewish people are looking at him. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, that is on Christ, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. They believed the Jews had a little water thing that came out of the temple on the last great day into this pool, you know, that when the angel stirred it, you could get healed. It's probably a beautiful pool and on that temple mountain with all the little amphitheaters around the temple. And it represented, you know, God's healing power. Well, Christ gave a sermon that he could heal the nation. I'm going to move down to verse 45. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. They had their own temple police, probably with swords and little markings, with temple police. And they said unto them, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? We're trying to get this guy. He was out there on the stage in front of tens of thousands of people. He had no way he could get away. Why didn't you arrest him? they said in verse 46, the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. He probably gave the greatest feast sermon ever gave. He left the policemen and the audience spellbound. They were so spellbound, they wouldn't dare touch him. Had there been a riot, and they probably were so impressed themselves, like, wow, did you hear that sermon? It'd be wonderful if we had a DVD of that, wouldn't it? But in the world tomorrow, we'll get to hear Christ. Probably he'll materialize as a human being, and they'll probably stream it all over the world, and for all the millions there at Jerusalem. It'll be wonderful in the future. Christ is the only way. But one of the things that Christ differentiated himself from the leadership of the Jewish nation was freedom to grow. And that's what they didn't have. Let's go to Matthew 11. And I want to talk a little bit about freedom to grow. And if we can use that freedom, if we can understand it and use it correctly, we will be there on that great day. And like my grandfather and as many other speakers have said, they're going to say, wow, I'm really proud of you. I thought you were wrong when you stopped eating pork, but I'm really proud of you now and glad to know that I've got somebody on the top of the family here looking out for me. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, Jesus Christ told the Jewish people their religious leaders had put a yoke of bondage on them, and he was going to give them freedom to grow. I call it freedom to grow within the law and within the mercy and grace of Christ. Verse 30, for my yoke, meaning what Christ Jesus brings, is easy and my burden is light. He means that compared to the arduous religion that the Jewish leaders had with 680 rules and laws. Christ came to save people from this critical leadership. You're going to ask, well, why did they hate Christ so much? Well, think about it from their point of view. He was a great teacher who did great miracles and preached fabulous sermons. But he was not one of them. Matter of fact, he was their harshest critic. You know, he told them once,
when they criticized him for healing a man right there in the synagogue, he said, wait a minute. In your rules and laws, you're allowed to rescue and heal an animal who gets hurt on the Sabbath. Of course, that's their money, because they're ranchers and farmers. That was their money. So, of course, they did that. Like a group that says, yeah, you can talk to your parents when you have to ask them for money. Anyway. But, of course, they would do that. But Christ said, a man is much better than an animal. And they couldn't answer him back in the synagogue because he obviously had embarrassed them. And if you read through all the things in the New Testament, eventually they came to the conclusion, don't ask him any more trick questions because he always ends up embarrassing us. So he made them look bad. And he was doing miracles. And people said, wait a minute. If he is clearly from God and he's not with you, that means you're not that spiritual. And people, actually, crowds of Jewish people followed Christ. He had to often get away from the crowds, get in boats. He was very popular. And the scribes and Pharisees were scared, spitless of Christ. Because they thought, he's going to take the leadership of the people away from us. By the way, we know that's not why he came and God allowed them to be blinded. All that we know. But I want to get to the value of freedom. Let's go to Mark 2:27. Just as one example, there are many, but for the sake of time, we'll just go through a few. Mark 2:27. Now, they're again criticizing Christ's apostles for eating more as they traveled through the fields. It was allowed to eat the leftover from the fields who traveled, but they had a limit on how much you could get, probably half, a little handful. Any more than that, and you broke one of their laws, which Christ didn't go along with their oral traditions, their laws, their extra laws that they built like a wall around God's law. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Can you imagine what it was like to be a person in the nation of Judah every Sabbath when the Pharisees, who had power, I mean, they had political, it was a theocracy under the power of the Roman Empire, but the Romans were smart enough to rule through the local, you know, authorities. So they had power. I mean, religious, political power. They could put you out of the synagogue and people wouldn't trade with you. So they had real power. And they had all these rules. Now, they did exempt themselves from some of them, like our Congress exempts itself from some of the laws they passed, including health care, but I won't go off the subject of. I think if you're going to pass something for everybody else, you live with it too. But anyway, they had all these rules. In some sects, you couldn't even come out of your house until sunset. It was really hard. If a flea bit you, you couldn't pinch him or get rid of him until he bit you first. You have to read it. Unbelievable rules. They made the Sabbath miserable for people. Can you imagine when the sunset was, oh, whoa, I could finally. I mean, literally, they made it a yoke of burden. And that was one of Christ's many criticisms, but he constantly challenged their Sabbath rules, but others as well. Now think about it. In other words, he's saying one of God's laws, you don't serve the law serves you. The law is meant to make us happy. The Sabbath is supposed to be a weekly feast day, a weekly rest, a weekly rejuvenation. That kind of like your body, because we're very physical, gets a physical rest and good food, uplift, and your spirit gets an uplift. And that's why it's good to, you know, come to services and try to enjoy the Sabbath. But you decide how you enjoy the Sabbath. You have some freedom within the law. Now, freedom within the law means you can't spend 9 hours in an arduous job. You know that's not what we mean, don't you? And you know that's not what Christ meant. He meant freedom within the law, for you to decide for yourself how to rejuvenate yourself on the Sabbath. And I know that one church here that's got one man who's, one of his rules is, I don't eat out on the Sabbath and all that, which is his own business. He's free to do whatever he wants. But don't push it on other people and take their freedom away. Make it a big issue. Or if you have more rules for yourself than somebody else does, don't do, I'm going to outrighteous him and compare yourself and feel more righteous than he does. Because that's not good for you. It's between you and God. And notice verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, what day is Christ's day? The Sabbath. And that's the day he's saying, I get to decide the Sabbath. And it's for us. I hope I'm making that clear. and Christ has a Sabbath for us. Now, I believe this question of freedom within the law and within Christ's grace will help us understand and grow better. It will help us understand, let's say, a really tough book like Galatians, a book that's often misunderstood. So let's go to Galatians 3. With the background we've got, I think we'll understand Galatians more than we ever have in the past. And it is a book that can be hard to understand. And you know how the world is. They use tunnel vision. They go through the book and they cherry pick certain verses and they, let's say, overlook other verses. And if you do that, you can misunderstand what Paul is saying. I'm going to go to a verse that's often misunderstood, and I think we can understand it better, and it will help us grow more so. Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 24. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and by grace. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, if you take those two verses alone, and you come from a Protestant background, you might say, hey, didn't he just say the law was done away? And like, we could just simply do a menu thing. We pick out the laws that we like. We don't like stealing. We don't like lying. They're good. But things that we don't like, maybe we want to have statues, we want to change the Sabbath, then those laws are done away. Now, is that what Christ is really saying here? Well, let's, before he said that, just a few sentences before Paul wrote that, let's go to 3:21. Before Paul, Christ inspired Paul to write it, 3:21. Here's what Paul said, just a few sentences before that schoolmaster statement. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because, you know, when he's emphasizing grace. Let me explain for a quick second why he's emphasizing grace. When Paul went to the Gentile world and started converting thousands of Gentiles, many of the Jewish Christians, and some were even false prophets, as he says in Corinth, they didn't want all these Gentiles in the truth. And they wanted to use circumcision as a barrier to limit the number of Gentiles who have come in the church. You can call it ethnic bias or whatever you want to call it. That was their perspective. And so, even though they had a big meeting about it in Acts 15, by the way, Acts 15 is an interesting thing. You know, Paul had direct communications with Jesus Christ and knew he was right. And yet he still went to Jerusalem to talk with all the other apostles and elders so the church wouldn't have to be divided unnecessarily. Because some people say, well, I know I'm right. And I'm responsible only to God. I don't have to cooperate with the rest of the ministry. The Apostle Paul didn't feel that way. And he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. Anyway, but in Acts 15, they all came to the clear conclusion that they could make an exception of circumcision for the Gentiles. And a few other things when they came out of the pagan world, they had to stop drinking blood and some of the pagan stuff the Jews felt was unclean, which would be easy enough to do. And so, but that didn't solve the problem. Even though the church had clearly thought about it, made a clear decision, after Paul started a church, and he's in other parts of the empire, these false teachers would come among the primarily Gentile churches, and they would say, oh, Paul, you know, he's not really as good as Peter and John. And he didn't tell you the full story. You've got to get circumcised before you can be a real Christian. And so Paul had to write a number of these epistles. And the theme is, because they would, you can almost see how they would argue, you've got to obey all these things, and Paul just didn't want to tell you the truth. But isn't it obvious that you have to be saved by grace and faith? And the law and grace work together. All Paul was saying was, because they're being attacked by the Judaizing party. So Paul is emphasizing grace and faith. But he every now and then, just so they don't misunderstand, he makes it clear that the law is not done away. You need both, grace and the law, as we'll see in a minute. So that's why he says it, because he knows because he's emphasizing grace. Well, you're not circumcised. You're not keeping all the law. Well, and by the way, just for the sake of the argument, if the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath were done away, Why would they be arguing over circumcision? Those are much bigger, more important things. That tells you they weren't that way. And same with the holy days. But anyway, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, does faith and grace and the law contradict each other? God forbid! That's his strongest expression. Of course not. Are you kidding me? For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, 2:17, maybe 8 or 9 paragraphs before he said that, he said, 2:17, Galatians, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, and you know, sinning is breaking the law, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! That was, are you kidding me? Of course not. For if we build again the things which we've destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You know, why tear down what you're trying to build? So, what is Paul saying? Let's go to Galatians 5:1. And you can go to verse 5:12 and see what Paul thought of the circumcision party. Isn't that hurt? Anyway, if you read it in a good translation, you'll know what he means. That's how upset he was with that party. 5:1. Stand fast, or hold on to the truth that Christ has been teaching you about faith and grace in the law. Stand fast there in the liberty, and emphasize the word liberty and free, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. They wanted to pull those people back into Judaism. Well, let's get back to the schoolmaster, because that's really the thing that people misunderstand the most. Here's how schoolmasters would work in Paul's world. Generally, only people who could afford that were fairly wealthy people or royalty or whatever. And they would hire, the Greek is pedagogue, it means disciplinarian, schoolmaster, or maybe for girls it'd be a governess. And there may be other titles. But this governess, disciplinarian, pedagogue would be hired by the parents, maybe when the kid's 4 or 5 years old, until he's, say, 18, 19, or 20. And they could spank the child. They would be like a private tutor. They'd educate him on how to dress, how to speak, leadership, history, math, literature, science, and how to be a gentleman or a lady, if it's, you know, but the same principle. And they would train them up. And then when they got 18, 19, or 20, you know, the governess or the pedagogue would say to the young man, Prince, my work with you is finished. I hope you remember all the wonderful things I taught you. And I know that you're going to be a great prince and a great leader. Now you're free to spread your wings and fly. Now, that meant he rejected everything the tutor ever taught him. It'd be ridiculous. Why would the parents pay all that money if he was, forget it. I like to use the analogy of training wheels on a bicycle. You know, training wheels on a bicycle keep the bike from going too far over and the kid's falling over. And, you know, and they basically train the kid on that centrifugal force you have to keep the bike up. But once the kid has got it and he understands it, he takes the training wheels off and then he can really do all kinds of things with that bike. He can go higher and higher. He can mature and he can grow. And in other words, we need freedom so we get to make decisions. If you can't make decisions, you can't grow. It's sort of like learning a city. Like if you're a cab driver and you learn a city. If somebody else is driving, you learn a certain amount. But if you have to make the decision yourself on which expressway to take and which country road, you'd be surprised. You'll eventually know that place like the back of your hand because you're making the decisions. So the schoolmaster was simply to give them the foundation that they need to grow. And we are free to grow within the law and within Christ, within the law. Now, I'm going to tell you a little stupid joke, but it hopefully will make a point. There are three preachers in this little rowboat in a nice little pond. And the two preachers have been there for a long time. They look at each other, and there's a new guy. And one of the guys has been there a while. He says, I'm going to show you how much faith I have. I'm going to walk on water. He gets out, and he walks about 10 feet and walks back, gets in the boat. The new guy says, wow. The other guy, I can do it too. He gets out. He walks on 10 feet, comes back, walks to the boat. The new guy says, wow. If you all have faith, I have too. He steps in the water. He goes down the bottom, pulls himself back in the boat. You did it, I can do it. He goes back in again, boom, back down to the bottom of the pond. And one of the other two ministers looks at him and says, you know, I think we should tell him where the rocks are. Well, you know, in a way, God's law is like the rocks. When you obey God's law, it's like a long-term thing. Your life goes better and you're blessed. We talked about a little bit of that in the Bible study. We mentioned the lack of morality is one reason that the housing thing was as bad as it was. In other words, America's recession is at least in part because of lack of morality and character among many people, both high and low in America. We talked about that in the Bible study. My point is, God's laws are automatic. You obey them, they bless you. Now let's talk about law and grace just real briefly here, because we need to understand law and grace. We're going to go to the book of Romans. As you probably know, Romans 14 is a chapter about giving people free choice. But before we do Romans 14, I want to just talk about law and grace for a minute. So before Paul wrote Romans 14, he wrote Romans 3. So we're going to look at Romans 3 and 6 real quickly and explain law and grace. And then with that background, we can see Romans 14, exactly what Romans 14 means. Okay, Romans 3:31. It's the same thing because, by the way, let me put you in the understanding what Rome was like. And you know that from the book of Acts if you read the end of it. The people in Rome had never had a major Christian teacher there. We go say, well, how did they get converted? Well, obviously, many of them, or most of them, must have traveled to the Holy Days back to Jerusalem, and they heard, you know, the apostles preaching at Jerusalem, and they got converted. They were either Jews or proselytes to Judaism, because those were the only ones who go back to Jerusalem and hear. And Rome being the center of the universe, the Roman Empire at that time, many of them would end up back in Rome, but there was no major teacher had ever been there. So Paul sends them a letter to give them the basics of Christianity. But remember, the people he's writing to are not Protestants. They are people who are Jewish or Jewish proselytes. Because if you don't get that part, it'll confuse you. And notice what he says in 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. You're going to say, well, how does faith and grace establish the law? You put it this way. And GTA gave this example once. If you're out in a real straight highway, somewhere way out west where you can go 100 miles an hour fairly safely, and you're roaring down the highway at 100 miles an hour, and a state trooper pulls you over, if there is no sign posted anywhere in that whole area that says speed limit 65 miles an hour, if there's no law, the state trooper cannot give you a ticket. In Germany, in the Autobahn, you can drive as fast as you want if the weather is okay. There's no law. They get these cars, you want to do 120 on the Autobahn, boom, you can do it. My point is, if there is no law, you don't need grace. In other words, no judge needs to pardon you, because that's what grace is, if there's no law. That's how the law establishes grace. And we need both. Why do we need grace and faith in Christ? Because nobody, and that's part of what Paul says in the first three chapters of Romans, Jews or Gentiles, all are guilty. Nobody is good enough on their own, keeping God's law, to make it into the kingdom. I mean, of course, that's pretty obvious. You know how bad we are. So you need grace because nobody can keep the law perfect, but there'd be no need for grace or pardon if there were no law. The two work hand in hand, like hand in glove. And that's what Paul is saying. Let's go to Romans 6:1, just again. He actually says it in a number of places, but generally people who pick up the schoolmaster quotation in Galatians, they never read those verses. Galatians 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And you know that's the breaking of God's law. That grace may abound. Verse 2. God forbid. He said, are you kidding me? Of course not. Now, with that background, and everybody is either Jews or Jewish proselytes, let's go to Romans 14, where Paul is preaching freedom. You only grow with freedom. Like if you have children, and maybe up to age 20, you never hardly let them out of your house. You don't ever give them any money to spend on their own. You never let them make any decision. They can't drive the car. They can't do anything. And then suddenly, you send them out to the world. Aren't they going to be real suckers? It will be taken advantage of because they have no experience. To grow, you got to have some freedom, an opportunity to make mistakes, learn from your mistakes. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Christ is saying, and that's what they weren't getting in Judaism. It was like a yoke of bondage. To really grow, you have to get personal freedom, but within the law. You know, I'm not saying do things weird and stupid. And then when you do things weird and stupid, repent and come back to obeying God. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. Those don't fight and argue with each other. For one believes that he may eat all things, another one who is weak eats herbs. Now, what he's saying is, some people are afraid to eat meat in Rome because of the meat was sacrificed to idols, and they think if they do that, so that's if you're a Gentile and you grew up with all that hedonism and idols with all the sex and music and drinking blood and all the stuff that they did, and the sacrifice is part of the covenant with the pagan idol, you're afraid to eat the meat. Now, to us, it doesn't make any sense because we don't have that background. But some were so weak that they became vegetarians rather than touching the meat because they weren't sure if it was waved in front of an idol. And if you read 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:25, you'll get more background on the meat offered to idols. And Paul said it's nothing, don't worry about it. But those that were most punctilious were the weak ones. And Paul just says, don't argue with those people. Give them their personal freedom. Let them grow at their own pace. And I think of my granddaughter. We got worried about her because I think she's almost 2.5, but she wasn't getting potty trained as fast as some of the older granddaughter girls have been. And you know, I'm grandparents, so I get worried about her. One day a lady said to me, don't worry about it. She will get potty trained when she's ready. Sure enough, a week ago, we were talking to them on the phone, and she said, Grandpa, I now wear underpants while Chloe wears diapers. And she was so proud of herself. And different people grow at different paces, and we don't need to pressure them, take their freedom away, give them freedom to be themselves. Verse 5 and 6. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded of his own mind. Now, you know that's not talking about the Sabbath. These are all Jews, the Jewish proselytes, and you couldn't have a church where everybody doesn't know when you're going to meet. It's talking about which days you fast. By the way, there are even some Christian groups now. There's a guy I listen to on Christian radio. He asks his followers to fast Wednesday and Friday. And others do once a month. And, you know, Jews had those things and they debated it. Paul says, look, let every man do whatever he thinks is right. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that regards the day not to the Lord does he not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He's talking about eating meat. Everybody has to eat. He means eating meat. he that eateth to the Lord, he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, the Lord he eateth not, and gives God thanks. And by the way, that verse does not mean you can eat anything that crawls on the ground, no matter how slimy it is. These people knew the laws of clean and unclean meat. I know people have used those verses out of context because they don't understand, but at least you understand. Well, what's Paul really saying? Romans 15, 1. We then that are strong, in other words, if you think you are spiritually mature and strong and growing, and hopefully we'll all be moving in that direction, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, don't pressure people that are weaker than you are with your standards. Don't get self-righteous. Give them room to grow. Give them freedom to grow. We don't have to agree on every little thing and just bug each other with, does it all make sense what I'm trying to say? That's what Christ brought to make the true religion of God true. I mean, God was always gracious, even in the Old Testament. The leadership of Judah just didn't get it. God is more gracious than you think. He's more flexible than you think. Now, I am not saying, because anytime, like with Paul, you say something, people say, are we going to start violating any law? No. This is within the law, within the grace of Christ. Give other people their freedom. If they don't, if they want a brown bag Pentecost weekend where everybody else goes out to eat, they can bring the brown bag to the restaurant. We've actually done that before, Lavaria. It's them. We don't bug them, but we ask them not to pressure other people either. You're free, you know, do as you wish. give other people room to grow. Be as strong, and then they'll grow at their own pace. And if we grow, when that last great day comes, I'll be able to tell my grandfather, guess what, Daddy? I was right. And I'm here to help you, and he's going to be proud of me. So don't disappoint our relatives, as Bill Mays and many others have said, when that last day comes. And we'll also have brought many other people in the millennium into the kingdom, and we'll probably have it organized in advance, and all kinds of the earth will be re-terraced. So it'll be gorgeous, and there'll be many helpers there to help the billions of people that are resurrected. As Bill so adroitly put, it'll be fabulous when those people are resurrected. And don't you want to be there to help all your relatives in that last great day? And my final point is, and then we'll bring Mr. Terry Gooch up for the closing prayer, use the freedom within the law, of course, to grow to our maximum.